have a word of prayer while starting the study. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the opportunity to get together. Thankful for what it means to be those who are in the body of Christ and those that in Christ now have been set free from the dominion of the sin nature and from law so that we can live in love towards other saints. And we ask as we look at these things tonight that you would help us to appreciate Paul's words here to Timothy regarding this church. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're going to put in tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. The first verses here of chapter 6 are talking about dealing with slaves and how slaves and their masters were to relate to one another. And then he comes down to verse 3, in which he really goes back to revisiting what he had started this. And I think this whole letter really does this, but he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches differently, and this is what he said back in chapter 1 to Timothy, he says that he left him behind in Ephesus to charge people that they not teach differently. That different teaching would be then different from what Paul taught. And what Paul taught, according to verse 4 of chapter 1, had to do with living by faith in this present dispensation. We call it the dispensation of grace, but we live in this dispensation of grace by faith. So he says not to teach differently, or that if anyone does teach differently, excuse me here in verse 3, and he assumes this to be true. This is in the Greek, a first-class condition. So he assumes that this is a problem. He knows that this is a problem in this church. And he's telling Timothy how to deal with these people. And he does not agree with or does not give his attention or come to the healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 3. If you remember, keep your finger here for a second and turn over to chapter 1. If you remember over here in chapter 1 where he told Timothy in verse 3 to charge some not to teach differently, verse 4 not to pay attention to myths, and that would be contrasted to, at the end of verse 4, paying attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. And he says in verse 5, the end of the charge, from verse 3, is love out of a clean heart. And then he goes through there, not only out of a clean heart, but also out of a good conscience and out of an unhypocritical faith. But he says, that's the point of it. We don't live by faith and by grace for the sake of living by faith and by grace. We live by faith and by grace for the sake or the purpose of living out love and having love from a right attitude. And so that's what the clean heart, the good conscience, and the hypocritical faith are all should characterize the love. Keeping that in mind, that he's saying that the point of all this is love. If you go back over to chapter 3, or chapter 6, excuse me, chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says that they, in addition to not to teaching differently, they do not consent to or give attention to healthy words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. What words of our Lord Jesus Christ would be considered healthy that would relate to the proper kind of teaching? Yeah, to love one another. Those are healthy charges. Were there other things that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry that would not particularly be healthy for New Testament grace believers? Yes. I can think of one off the top of my head. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you are to forgive, for if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Is that the way things operate under grace? Under grace, it's actually the other way around. You deal graciously, that would include forgiveness, but larger than forgiveness, you deal graciously with this person because God's dealt graciously with you. It's not you should forgive or God won't forgive you. That's a good contrast between living by grace and not living by grace. And so the healthy words here in verse 3 would be words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning this new commandment to love, and then the things that support it. The gift of the Holy Spirit, our position in Christ, being able to abide, all of those things support this truth or this doctrine of having this kind of love. Furthermore, he goes on And he not only says the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says also they do not give their attention to, he says, the doctrine that is measured, and this word for doctrine is Old Testament doctrine, or doctrine that we accept as fact, but we don't practice it. He says the doctrine that is measured by the standard of godliness. Godliness is the standard of this, what makes this doctrine good. Now, last week in chapter 3, Paul talked about godliness. And what did he call godliness in chapter 3? What did he say about it over there? We're in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3.
That it was a mystery.
That it was a mystery. So if godliness is a mystery, what does that mean about its relationship to Old Testament doctrine? They didn't know about it. So if you are teaching godliness today, that means you are not going to be teaching Old Testament doctrine as application to believers today, because it wouldn't fit godliness. So you're going to have to teach Old Testament doctrine that doesn't contradict that. So we can teach about the character of God. We can teach about the character of God because the character of God does not contradict godliness. We can teach about what law cannot do from the Old Testament because that doesn't contradict godliness. And so he says here, this is the problem. He says you have some of these people that they teach differently. They do not give their attention to or do not agree with these healthy words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That would go back to love. And they do not also agree then with this doctrine that's measured by the standard of godliness. Godliness being a mystery. So it's not misusing the Old Testament to contradict godliness, which is a New Testament truth. So he says in verse 4, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, these people, this one that wants to do this, he says, first of all, he is puffed up. It's perfect tense in the Greek, meaning he already is, already is puffed up in this regard. It's something he's already done with himself. That goes along again with what Paul was saying over in chapter 1 about the attitude that those that want to teach law, that they think that they've got some sort of a corner because they're going to prove themselves to be superior to you by their ability to keep law. But then he also goes on, he says, and he understands nothing. Understands nothing. And you remember that Paul made that statement? Keep your finger here again, but turn over to chapter 1. You remember that Paul says something very similar in chapter 1. And verse 6 says, from which things some then have actually missed or shot at the wrong mark, turning aside to empty words, desiring to be teachers of the law, but not understanding or being mindful either of what they say or the things that they affirm. As an example of this from James, most people in Christianity today, real believers that try to teach the law in some form for Christian doctrine, fail to understand what James says, that you cannot pick and choose from the law. Because I don't know any grace believer today that actually keeps the whole law. They keep select parts of the law, don't they? None of them have a temple. None of them offer sacrifices. None of them go to a priest. They're not doing any of those things. Some of them are keeping a Sabbath, but even then, most of them don't keep Sabbath the way it was really kept under the law or was supposed to be kept under the law. When they get, if they think about this, if they get mildew that shows up on the wall of their house and they can't get rid of it, and I've known people that have had those problems that have fought mold and mildew in the house, and they do all kinds of things to get rid of it, and they can't get rid of it, and it just keeps coming back. What were you supposed to do with that house eventually, according to law? Destroy it. You were supposed to destroy the house. They don't do that today. People wouldn't do that today. So I'm just using, there's all these examples under law that we don't do that. But that's what James says. You can't pick and choose from the law. You're going to do part of the law, you got to keep the whole law. Paul said the same thing in Galatians. You want to keep part of the law, you got to keep the whole law. It's not something where you can choose the commandments you want to keep. So Paul says, these people really aren't mindful. They don't really stop and think about it. The law looks good when you hold up 10 commandments and you put it on the wall over there and go, yeah, we should abide by those. You don't realize that that's just kind of like the table of contents to the whole book. And how many of you just take the table of contents and go, I agree with the table of contents, but the rest of the book, oh, I don't really pay that much attention to that. You don't do that. The table of contents is the entree to the rest of the book. And he says these people aren't mindful of this. So if you go back to chapter 6 again, he says, first of all, verse 4, he's puffed up. Second of all, he understands nothing. Thirdly, he says he is diseased. Now, I was going again looking through this afternoon at the way different Bibles translate this. Now, some of them say he has a morbid preoccupation. That's the way some of them translate this. Some of them say an unhealthy interest. So I don't know how your Bibles translate it, but many of them look at it that way. But what they all do when they have the idea is morbid interest or morbid preoccupation or unhealthy interest, they're missing the fact that this word, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, but the, I got to look at this and make sure I'm doing this. Yeah, it's the noun form because this is the verb. The noun form of this word occurs multiple times in Matthew, and it always refers to disease, and the verb form means to be diseased, to have disease. So it's a term for sickness or illness. In fact, I noticed the New American Standard actually in their margin has to be sick about or sick over. So he says, these people are diseased concerning debates and fights over words. So you think of a disease and the way it progresses and the way it takes over and the way it just takes. I mean, how many of you, when you've gotten sick at the beginning of an illness, you're like, I'm going to tough this out. I'm just going to take my DayQuil. At night, I'm going to take my NyQuil. I'm going to take my medicine and I'm going to muscle through this. And somewhere along the line, that disease takes over. And no matter how hard you're trying to muscle through, you're just like, oh, you feel like you've been run over by an 18-wheeler. And you just keep trying, but you just can't hardly do it. That's a really good illustration where he says they're diseased. They try to muscle through this, but it so overwhelms them that no matter how hard they try to do anything else, this takes over. And what you find out is in the end, these people that I think our other translations are maybe giving us the feel, the way we would interpret this, a morbid preoccupation, they can't let go of debating and fighting over words. They're drawn into this. It sucks them in. It's like a disease that takes over. And so he says here, this is the problem that these people have. And finally, he says from which comes envy, strife, evil, blasphemy, and evil suspicion. So let's take each one of those. First of all, envy, work of the flesh. Can anybody define envy? How is envy different than jealousy? What?
When somebody has something they don't have, you get sick of
it. Yeah. You're sick over something somebody else has, and you don't have it. Why did they get it and not me? I worked so much harder and they were rewarded and I wasn't. That's not fair. That's envy. It's the pain and the hurt that we feel when we see somebody else get that A and we worked really hard. We were only able to pull a B. Something like that. He says there's envy. Envy comes out of this kind of a thing. Second of it, strife. Strife, again, is a work of the flesh. Does anybody remember the idea of this strife or to strive? It's to fight or to argue. It's an argumentative nature. It's the nature that they want to fight over everything. Everything becomes a basis for an argument. And then blasphemies. We talked about blasphemy with this previous in this book. Blasphemy is when they make claims that are not true. And normally their claims, usually in some way, about God. So in other words, they could say, God is pleased with my life because I keep the law, and the law is the standard of my righteousness. And that would be blasphemy, because God is not pleased by a law-keeping life today. He wasn't in the Old Testament even. But by the same token, if you actually had somebody living by faith and by grace, what might they say in blasphemy about the person really living by grace? That we are besmirching the character of a righteous God by saying that God doesn't have standards. Do Christians say that? Do Christians go, God, everything goes, anything goes? There may be some, but I've never really known anybody that really grasps the concept of grace that thinks anything goes. But they often make that claim. And they often think that we are dishonoring God. And so that's blasphemy, because in reality, God is honored by that. let me take a second here. I'm just trying to... I came across something the other day, and I was just trying to remember how this works. About the way we measure ourselves. And the tendency that we have as Christians is to always be measuring or gauging ourselves against other people. And, oh, they seem to be doing better than me. And so we're like, you know, are they cheating or am I missing the boat here on something? Because why are... And the thing is you can't compare yourself to other people. And by what I'm talking about comparing yourself, in terms of prosperity, in terms of why does it seem like I have to work so hard and we don't get anywhere? And that person, okay, yeah, they work hard, but man, they just really go way beyond the rest of us. I don't get it. And we ask ourselves those questions. We wonder those things. You know, why does it have to be such a struggle for me? Why not them? And again, kind of it's an envy thing. But that whole idea in here is really, and this is something, a good challenge for us when we're living by grace. So really this idea, and Paul eventually get to this, of learning to be content where God has us in life. Not complacent. God doesn't want us to sit on our hands and go, hey, whatever comes. But we can spend a lot of time trying to knock ourselves out, trying to be better, and that may not even be what God wants us to be. He may want us to be content doing what we're supposed to be doing right here. And I was listening to somebody the other day that was talking about this very thing and seemed to almost give the impression that Christians that, you know, aren't just on the go, on the march, getting all kinds of stuff done all the time, that, you know, they're lazy. And granted, there may be some Christians that are like that are lazy. But just because they don't see a lot of stuff isn't necessarily always the case. And I think that just in terms of blasphemy, and then that goes along, blasphemy goes right along with the next one, the word evil suspicions. I don't know how your Bibles translate that. But it's this idea that you don't know what's going on. But again, you look at this person over there, and I used an example of it just a second ago here, or a minute ago, said, they're getting ahead. I bet they're cheating. I bet they're working the system some way. You don't know that. What if they're doing that, and for some reason that I'm not privy to, God is actually providing something different than he's providing for me? Or providing for you. And it would be easy for me to say, well, they must be cheating. They must be working the system, because that's the only way you could get ahead like that. That's not always the case. God could have a different purpose in mind. But see, it's evil suspicions goes on with this. It's interesting. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Titus chapter 1. We've made reference several times over here to Titus 1. At the end of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, interestingly enough, Paul has given qualifications for bishops in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And in chapter 5, he's actually talking about the material care for bishops. But over here in 1 Timothy, one of the things that he warns them about are people that want to be law teachers over here, but they do so for the sake of money. They do so for the sake of gain. That's their main purpose in doing this. If there wasn't any money in it, they wouldn't be doing this. They wouldn't study. They wouldn't be teaching. But he says on top of that, they're teaching these things for the sake of gain. And Paul warns in 2 Timothy 4 that when you get there, then you have a tendency to start teaching people what they want to say. Because, well, if you teach what the Bible says, guess what? Some people are going to like that. And they're going to walk away. And if they walk away, that's one less money to contribute to the coffers to help out with my pay. And so I got to say what they want to hear so I can keep them here, and so on and so forth. All of that, as he's talking about these kind of people, and he says in verse 11, he says part of what these guys are doing, he says you need to stop their mouths. But then if you go on down there, let's go to verse 13. For this testimony is true, which caused you are to reprove them sharply, that they might be healthy in the faith, the set of promises that make up your Christian life. not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, which turn away from the truth. He says these people over here, they're going to, Jewish myths, they're going to develop doctrines. And I don't know what those Jewish myths are, but an example from 1 Timothy 1, they're going to pay attention to genealogies. So maybe the example that Jim used in the adult class, Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, we're going to try to show you how if you are a descendant, if you've come from Europe, most all of us have European descent to my knowledge. I don't think there's any in here that are otherwise. That we actually are the 10 lost tribes of Israel that were scattered to the north. When Shalmaneser took away the ten northern tribes and took them and scattered away, and they've never returned. And they were scattered around throughout the northern kingdoms, and that's who we are. So British Israelism is what came out of Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God. They were unsaved people. Herbert W. Armstrong was an unsaved man. They didn't believe Jesus is God. They believed salvation by works and all that. But there are a lot of people that are Christians that hold to those exact kind of doctrines. It's Jewish myths. I'm going to actually try to go to the Word of God and by some means, by hook or by crook, try to prove that in reality we are Israel. Or at the very least, we're spiritual Israel. And then he goes on, the commandments of men, and then verse 15. Regarding these people, because they're going to be teaching law. What's the whole purpose of teaching you that you're spiritual Israel, that you're Israel? To teach that you should be under law. So he says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those that are defiled and unbelieving or unfaithful in this regard, nothing is pure. But even their own minds and their conscience are defiled. In other words, they look at everything. They can't see anything innocently. They're suspicious of everything. And that's what Paul is clearly saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is these people are suspicious of everybody. They look at you and they constantly, well, I would add this note outside of what Paul says here in the immediate context. Every Christian has a sin nature. Every Christian, whether anybody else knows it, they know their own personal struggles with their own sin nature. And they know how frustrating that can be. Now, the thing is, you see other people doing things, good, whatever it might be that you're watching. We're just going to say good things. We're going to stick it to that. And they're thinking, it's all fake. It's not real. Because, see, if you're going to be trying to live by a law standard, you know you might be keeping the letter of the law, but you know inside that you're struggling with the right attitude. You're struggling to have a good attitude about this, a right attitude about this. And so that struggle that you have with the right attitude about yourself now flows over into your attitude towards other people. And you're suspicious of everybody. They don't really think that. They're only doing that for show. They show up for church and they say those things only to make everybody else think they're good. How do you know that? They say it, take it for what it, take them at their word. Unless you know for sure otherwise, take them at their word. I mean, if they're talking about the fact that they did this, but you actually watched them hold up the bank the other day, then you might think otherwise. But the thing is, that's not normally going to happen, is it? You should take them at their word. And so Paul over here in 1 Timothy 6 says these people are involved in evil suspicions. Now, the reason we kind of go through all of these things, it's because he's talking about this is what happens then with these people that want to be law teachers from chapter 1. And he's kind of all throughout this book continued to tie in this whole issue of these people want to be law teachers and how it affects this and that and how these people have to relate to this and these people relate to this in a proper attitude. But in the end, we're going to see this now before we get to the next verse, let's see if you can answer or remember this question. What is part of their purpose in wanting to be law teachers? What's part of their goal? What? Money. They look at the Old Testament and they see that the Old Testament promised material prosperity, or as I grew up learning it, health, wealth, and happiness in the land. Healthy, wealthy, happy in the land. Okay, that's all material. It's tangible. You can see that. Health may seem intangible, but believe me, when you're sick, you know that health is very tangible. It's like, because when you're not sick and you're feeling well, you're like, yeah. But when you're sick, you're like, oh, I forgot how bad, crummy it is to be sick. Wealth is fairly tangible. You either have something or you don't. Okay? Happiness, granted, happiness is less than tangible. People that have a lot necessarily are not necessarily happy. But you're either in the land under the law or you're not in the land. Again, that's tangible. Either you own the property, you own the real estate, or you don't. And that again, and by the land, I'm referring to the land of Israel God promised them. So that was kind of the summation of life under the law, the promise of blessings under the law. These people see that in the Old Testament. Now, does the New Testament promise any kind of prosperity for New Testament believers? No, it doesn't.
All spiritual blessings in heaven.
All spiritual blessings. So we have spiritual prosperity, but we have no promise anywhere in the New Testament of material prosperity. Again, as the example I used earlier, I've watched people do this. I have watched people that have worked their tails off, doing jobs, working hard, and they've spent their whole life struggling. And it's not because they make bad decisions along the way. It's just the way things happen as you watch it. And you could say, well, you know, they should have invested like this. Or, you know, there's all kinds of what ifs or maybe. But the thing is, you watch people that make sound decisions. There's no plan in the New Testament saying there's no perfect plan, regardless of what Dave Ramsey says, that's what you're going to do. Dave Ramsey, there are things he says that are good, but is some of what he says is also slightly built on the idea that as a New Testament believer, you could put into these certain things into play and you could enjoy prosperity. But that isn't necessarily God's plan for all of us. Okay? So, with that in mind then, that these people, that they want this prosperity in the law. He says in verse 5, these are people that are in a constant state of friction. They're those that are corrupted with regard to their mind. And that is, their minds are broken down. This word corrupt is a word meaning to decay, to rust, to break down. You ever picked up, you see a pile of wood that somebody had out there. Hey, that wood's been out there. You can have that. And there used to be a pile of wood that sat out in this field down below here. It sat out there for years, and I'd see it. I remember when the girls were young, and we'd kind of trawl through there. It wasn't a huge pile, but it's out there. But it was when my girls were young. But then I remember it was Kenya Orth when she was little. She's like 2 years old, and her mom and dad are coaching track, and we're taking care of her during track practice. She comes up and stays at our house, and Emily and I took her for a tromp down through this field, walking out through the grass out there. And we saw that pile of wood over there, and I went over there and kicked it. And that wood that had looked really good, and it seemed actually from on top, it actually just looked weathered, actually had been eaten up by termites on the underside. Really had just been all chewed up. There was nothing to it. That's rust. That's decay. Okay, it's an illustration of decay. We know rust. We know what decay is when something rots. That down there, something getting eaten up by termites. That's the idea here, is that in their mind is rusting. Their mind is decaying. Their mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to. A person that wants to pursue a line of teaching contrary to what God has, their mind, he says, as we saw, it's diseased. They want to debate all the time. And he says their mind is also decaying. You try to have a coherent conversation with them about the Word of God, and it's really, really hard to get anywhere ever with people like this, because the old saying, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's already made up. They're not interested. They're not interested in seeing what the Word of God has to say. Secondly, not only is their mind corrupted, but thirdly, they have robbed themselves of the truth. They've robbed themselves of the truth. Now, some of your Bibles imply that they've been robbed of the truth. And this word, perfect tense, meaning something that was started in the past that has a continuing result. But the word could be passive, or the word could be middle. And I would understand it to be middle, because I don't think it's not somebody else's fault that these guys are in the state they're in. It's their fault, according to chapter 1. So I would take this as a middle. They have robbed themselves of the truth. They were confronted with this. Now let's see if you can remember. See if you can define for us, how would you start the doctrine of the truth? Somebody said, what's the truth according to Scripture?
Jesus.
what would you say it is?
We have the potential to have freedom from the sin nature and the potential to glorify God.
Okay. Now, I'm going to back up from that definition, because that's good, but I'm going to back up from that definition. I'm convinced that that definition starts with this. There is only one true and living God. Now, if it's true that there's only one true and living God, then there's also going to be things that only that one true and living God can do. And what Edward was saying there is true. God alone can make for freedom from the sin nature. Why did God give Israel the law? To show them that they had a sin nature. What did you say? To show them how sinful they were. To show them that when they stood in Exodus 19 at Sinai and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and yet God just rehearsed for them there in Exodus 19 all their failures and what he had done, and then they presumptuously said, oh, we can do anything you ask. God says, okay, I'm going to give you a law, and I'm going to show to you how hard it is to do everything I ask. Well, the same thing happens when you have Christians today that say, I will keep the law. I can keep the law, and I can show God that I'm righteous. Now, most Christians do not, wouldn't verbalize it that way, but that's what they're doing. They're doing the same thing Israel did in Exodus 19. And I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've been at my own Sinai where, like Israel, I can do it, God. I will show you. I will prove to you that I'm a good Christian, that I will prove to you that I can do this. And somewhere along the line, you either delude yourself into the fact that, yeah, I'm doing okay at this, when in reality you're not, or you realize I'm failing at this. And when you realize that you're failing, you're actually in a good place, because that's a place where you're now capable of really grasping what it means to live by grace. But these people have robbed themselves of the truth, because they, rather than realizing only God can do this, they're like, God, I can do it. I will show you. And so they're trying to live some form of the Christian life by their own human efforts. The book of Galatians says, when you try to live by law, you are living by your flesh. There's no other option. There's no, I can live by the Spirit and keep the law. No. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians. You try to live by the law, you're going to live by your flesh. Most Christians never want to recognize that. They don't want to admit that. We want to think, no, I was doing it by the Spirit. No, you weren't. You cannot, because God doesn't do that. The Spirit never leads you to law. He leads you free of law. So if you're trying to live by law, you are not following the lead of the Spirit. You're doing it by your own efforts. And so he says, these people have robbed themselves of the truth. And what does he end? What does he say at the end of verse 5 then? They suppose that godliness is gain, or a means of gain. In other words, they think that if they go through some sort of means by which to honor God, that that's a way of getting ahead. In other words, they're applying the very same principles you have under the law that said, hey, keep the law, there's prosperity. They likewise now are saying, hey, if I honor God. Now, they're probably going to redefine honoring God. In terms that are going to fit their lifestyle, the way they think that ought to be lived. And they're going to honor God like that. And they think, by doing this, I'm going to get ahead. They don't look at honoring God. They don't look at living a life that really honors God as being enough in itself. They look at it as a means to an end. And that end is gain. So he goes on and he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment, that is great gain, or is a means of gain. It's a means of gain because if you're content, interestingly enough, this word literally, because I had somebody, I taught a Bible study on this quite a few years ago, and somebody misunderstood this. The word that's translated content literally means to be self-sufficient. And somebody said, that's right, we should be self-sufficient. We should all have our own gardens, and we should all learn to... I said, you're missing the point. That's not what he meant. Literally, the word meant that. But at the time, at the New Testament, it didn't mean to go off and start your garden and be self-sufficient. The word meant to be sufficient with what you had. So it's this is, if you want a good side note to this, you put on you put on over here what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and it's, is it verse 13? I should remember this verse. I've been this so many times. Verse 13, I'm strengthened for all things in the one empowering me. And that goes back to verse 12 where he says, I know how to be humble and I know how to abound. In everything I've learned the secret to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to lack. In other words, the thing is when you're living godly, it is great gain because you're content when you have a lot and when you got nothing. When you have some or you have an abundance, you're content. It's always enough. That person, the person that's able to live that's enough. Whatever I have is enough. It's not that if I had a little bit more, I'd be better. I can guarantee you, I just read an article about this today. They were talking about Warren Buffett and Berkshire Hathaway, and they were talking about that company, and they were talking about the profits that they've had over the last year, how much that is. And I can almost guarantee you that Warren Buffett and his staff that runs Berkshire Hathaway, it's amazing. He runs that company. He and 24 other people, 25 people in Omaha, Nebraska, run that company primarily. 25. But I can guarantee you almost every one of those people, if not every one of them, thinks next year, a little bit more, or maybe a lot more. And yet they're phenomenally rich.
And don't pay your tax.
Yeah, that may be, yeah. In the billions. See. So the interesting thing about that is I don't care how much you have. If it's not sufficient what you have, it's never going to be sufficient for you. You always think, well, if only I could get a raise and get double this. Well, okay. The guy starting out is, if only I could make $200 more a month. Oh, that $200. I could be okay with $200. I guarantee you get $200 more a month, you're going to wish you had $200 more a month that you could make. You're always going to think
that. You brought up Dave Ramsey, and I think that is one of the good things that he points out, is that going into debt is because you aren't content.
Right.
And that leads to financial problems.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, he brings up contentment quite a bit.
Yeah.
But then he has other things that he kind of
likes typing. Sure, yeah. So Paul says here, godliness with contentment, being sufficient with what you have. He says, that really is great gain. Richest person in the world is the person that's content. They've got enough no matter how much they've got. That's the richest person. They're richer than Warren Buffett. I almost said Jimmy Buffett. It's probably more content than he is. Probably richer than he is, too. Anyway, and he says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world. It's certain that we're going to carry. We're certainly not able to carry anything out. What you gain in this life is only for this life. That's it. In fact, I always think of what Solomon says. Solomon says, you know what? You work your whole life. You amass all these things. And whatever Solomon did to amass those things, nonetheless, he did. Remember, a lot of what he amassed was given by God. Because remember, he asked for wisdom, and God said, well, because you asked for that, I'm going to grant other things. And one of them was wealth. And so he did have wealth. But what did Solomon say about his wealth? He says, the problem is you amass all this wealth, and then he says, eventually you're going to turn it over to somebody else. He's talking about his kids. He says, and you have no idea what they're going to do. And I know a believer that actually told me that he lost sleep at night, worrying that when he died, that the money he would leave behind was going to ruin his children. And I remember telling him, I said, you can't control that. You can do everything you can to educate your kids, but you can't control the decisions they make when you're gone. And he says, I think maybe I should just put all my money in a trust so they only get a little bit at a time. I said, you know what? You just need to let them be in God's hands. You can't control after the grave what happens. He says here, you're not taking anything with you. You're going to leave it behind. And what was Solomon say? What's that? It's just, to him, Solomon lost sleep over it, just like this friend of mine did. Solomon lost sleep over it. And you can read that over in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, because you can't carry anything out of it. You're not taking it with you, so you're going to leave it behind for somebody else. Verse 8, but having then something to eat, It's literally the idea of food for the day. It's not saying even food for tomorrow. It's like, do you have something to eat today? This, to me, I would say, is a good way to show, to define for us, what is wealth? Wealth, from a New Testament perspective, would be having more than just for today. Is there any of you that are worried that you won't be able to eat next month? See, I don't think any of us are worried that, hey, if everything goes south, next month we'll be starving. We won't have any food left. Most of us could probably weather a while if you didn't have those things. This is food for the day. Paul says, even if you have just food for the day, sustenance, but literally, for the present, for the day, diatrophos, for today. And some sort of covering, something to cover yourself up with. In weather like this, do you need to be able to cover yourself adequately? Yeah. Yeah, you need to cover yourself adequately. You don't want to be out there in your tank top and shorts like the summer or something. Too cold. He says, then with these things, let us be, the idea that he had back up in verse 6, with these things, let us be sufficient. Not exactly the same word, but it's related to the word in verse 6. It's a little shorter. You wouldn't, in the Greek, it looks bigger, but it's actually a shorter form of the word. It says, but the one who determines to be rich, and that's this guy that in the context, I don't just completely rip this from the context. In the context, this is the person trying to live by law. The person that makes up their mind, they choose to be rich. They're going to make efforts to do this. They're planning for riches. They've got a business plan. Here's my business plan. This is the way we're going to go about it. He says, the one determining to do that falls into temptation and a trap and many hurtful and foolish lusts, which plunge men, sink them deep into ruination and destruction. For the fondness for money, doesn't even say love, it's philos here, it's not even agape, it's just philos, you're just fond of it, you like it. Just fondness for money is the root of all the evils in the context that he just mentioned, the evils in verse 9, which are temptation and a snare. There's a story, I had a book when I was a kid called Jungle Doctor Book. They were missionary stories from a missionary that had these stories that they would tell the people on the, anyway, I remember my mom would read these to me, but I got it for my birthday when I was like 5 years old. But there was one in there about greediness. And it talked about they were going to catch monkey because they were going to eat monkey. That sounds good to me, but maybe it is. And they were, how are you going to do that? Well, they got a 5-gallon gas can. And they cut a hole about yay big in the bottom of the gas can. And then they threw a whole bunch of nuts in there. And then they took the gas can and they set it outside the compound. Pretty soon they could hear that can banging away out there. And they went out there, and there was a monkey that had stuck its hand in there. You all know this. My dad used to do this with kids in his class. He had a jar, and the monkey got a hold of those nuts in there and would not let go. And as a result, he could not pull his hand, could not pull that fist out of that hole. It's like a snare. It's a trap. It's this thing here. They're caught in a trap. And because they cannot let go of this determination to be rich, that wealth or the pursuit of wealth in reality, really it's what it is, it's pursuing it. God might give wealth to an individual, but this is a person trying to be wealthy, and they're caught. It's a snare, and they can't get out of it. And that's what they kept the monkey. The monkey couldn't get away carrying a 5-gallon gas can. And they walk up to the monkey and just bump it over the head and had monkey for supper. I still remember that. Good story when I was 5 years old. That was pretty cool. But then I watched my dad do that, because he would do that with the kids in his classroom to illustrate greed. My dad would taught social studies, and so he would teach on economics. And so he had a jar in which most kids could put their hands. There were a couple of girls in our class that had really little hands, and they could kind of get away with it. But he'd fill that jar full of coin. He said, you can keep whatever you pull out of that jar. One hand, one dip, and you can whatever you reach in there. And most kids would do what? They'd grab as much change as they could in the fist, and most of those junior high kids could never get their hand out of that jar. And so then the problem is, it's hard to let go of just a little bit of change so you can get your hand up out of there. If you would have gone in with your fingers like this and grabbed 2 or 3 coins, you could have pulled those out, got 75 cents, I don't know. But they wouldn't do that. But this idea of a snare, he says they get themselves caught in a snare. That's an evil. Temptation and a snare, he says those are evil. And lusts, cravings here, he says, that are foolish, they're mindless. They're craving for things that, how is that going to make you content and how is that going to make you fulfilled? Being godly, he already said, that would be great gain. To be living a life that honors God, that's something, if you remember from chapter 5 last week, Paul says, godliness is something that has promise not only for this life, but for the life that's to come. There's actually a reward that's associated with a godly kind of life. There's a crown that you're going to get to take for that person that's done that. They get to throw it back at his feet because they realize, I only honored you by using what you gave me. So in reality, this is yours. So it has promise not only for this life, but for the life that is to come. And he says, so he says, these are mindless, and then they're injurious. They cause harm to yourselves. I like what he says when you talk about this, cause harm to themselves. In verse 10, he says, it's as though they're piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Could you imagine it would be how ridiculous it would be if every time a person reached out to grab for wealth, it would be like grabbing really sharp knives and then taking those knives and just going and just sticking themselves through. But that's exactly the word picture he's using here. Whenever a person is determining to be rich, they actually, it's as though they're taking these things and running themselves through. It hurts. It does damage. It leaves scars. And he says, this is what happens. And so in verse 10, then the end of verse 9 says, plunge men into ruin. We have really two related words for destruction here. And the destruction isn't eternal destruction, but it's destruction within this life. See, God's got a plan for how our lives are to be lived. And when we try to plan our life contrary to plan, right now, in this context, it has to do with wealth. It could be other things, but that's not Paul's topic under here. We know from other places that that kind of ruination comes in other ways. Paul says elsewhere, when you actually engage in an activity, but you doubt that you really ought to do it, you doubt that it's really what God wants, it has a similar effect on your Christian life. But that's not Paul's point here. Here his point is, people that want to live by law because they want to get ahead, because they want to get rich, and they're causing themselves all kinds of problems, and they bring this kind of ruination on themselves. And they pierce themselves through, he says at the end of verse 10, then he said, with many sorrows. And so he says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, you run from these things. When you see this, when that dangle, that lure out there that, oh yeah, if only I do that. Oh, we could try this. Oh, Peg, I've got a new idea. And I've got friends I've watched do this multiple times, that they've always got plans and they've always got schemes on the thing that's going to get them ahead and it's going to solve them and it's going to get them out of debt or it's going to solve their problems. And I've never, in watching those things, I've never watched any of it ever materialize. Seriously, never watched it ever. Now, maybe some people it's materialized for them, but I've never watched these people do it. I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to get out of debt, but if you're scheming, which is what they're doing, they're trying to, instead of just being content to say, I'm going to pay on this debt and get it paid, they're always like, I'm looking for the big payoff to pay this off. I will pay off my debt when I get this big thing. Instead of just saying, you know what, I can afford to pay $10 a week on that debt. That's what I can afford. It's not a lot, it's not grand, but it's $10 less I owe. That doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Doesn't sound very impressive, but it's that kind of thing. So he says, but you, O man, you run from these things and you pursue them. And it hasn't been the main point of our study, but he says, pursue righteousness. Now, I would suggest one of the things that I have a question about in this list is the possibility that righteousness might be a heading of a list. There might be a colon behind there. I wouldn't write that in right now. I'm just suggesting to you, it's a possibility, pursue righteousness. And all the remainder of these things describe what righteousness really would look like for you. It would consist of godliness. It would consist of faith. It would consist of love. It would consist of patience. It would consist of, and interestingly enough, at the end of verse 11, meek suffering. Now, most of us can probably appreciate some of those things. Godliness, our life ought to honor God by the way we live. Our life ought to be involved in faith. We ought to be seen, learning the promises of God in the New Testament, directing faith to those. Our life ought to be one that's demonstrating love. that was what he started with back over in chapter 1, saying that that's the point of living by grace or living by faith in this dispensation, is love. It's not to live by grace. It's not just to live by faith. It's to actually be able to love. That goes back to kind of what Edward was saying in terms of the definition of the truth. It's that we can be free from the sin nature so that we're free to serve. And what do you do with the service? It's love, primarily. Love is the kind of the motivating factor under there. And that's why we, that's really why we live by grace and by faith. So love with that. And then patience. Well, patience different than long-suffering. Long-suffering is almost always people-related. Long-suffering is what I have to extend to you when you might act or do something in such a way that I might lose my temper. And instead of losing my temper, I don't lose my temper. I let go of my anger. Okay, that's long-suffering. Patience is staying under a difficulty. Our tendency, one of our things I think we sometimes miss with the idea of patience, is we always try to figure out how to, a way to get out from underneath a problem, under a problem, and I want to escape that problem. Patience literally has the idea of being at ease under that problem, under that adversity. But while you're under it, you maintain the character that honors God. You maintain the character that God wants you to have while you're under it. We always think, well, I can honor God when I get to there. And God says, no, I want you to learn to honor me right here in this situation. But we always think, well, I can honor you better when I'm over there. And God says, no, you're right here. This is where you're going to learn to honor me. And if someday I have you over there, then you will learn to honor me there too. So it's patience. But then the last part of this is meek suffering. Now, some of your Bibles, how do some of your Bibles translate that last word in verse 11?
Gentleness.
Okay. It's our word for meekness, but it's combined with the word to suffer. Meekness means to be able to maintain a proper focus. We went over this not long ago on Sunday mornings, back in November, I guess it was, when we were talking about meekness. Meekness was a term used for an animal that is tame. So one of the illustrations that this word was used in New Testament times was of people that could ride horses through the city streets, and they could ride them in races, and these horses were able to be tame enough that they would mind their riders rather than be startled and spooked. They would keep their focus on where their rider was taking them. Okay. Also, I always think of this as that dog. Don't you appreciate? I've used this illustration because I always have so much trouble with dogs. That when you go up to that person that has that dog, when their master tells the dog, sit, stay, the dog sits and stays rather than the dog run over and going, hoo, hoo, even if it's a happy dog. I don't like that dog that jumps up all over you and they're in your face and they're like, hoo, 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 whether it's little or big. I don't like that. That's also falls within this idea of meek. It's under control. It's tame. But he says it's suffering. Here it's suffering, this tape. Why would he say suffering? In the context of what he's been dealing with, what might some of these believers experience?
Not having food.
Not having adequate clothing. Not having all the things that maybe we think we should have. Might not even have health. Hey, we didn't look at it in chapter 5, but Paul tells Timothy, quit drinking water, buddy. Drink a little wine. Your stomach needs some help. He says, you're drinking water all the time. And he says, in your stomach, frequent. Doesn't say occasional, rare. He says, your frequent stomach problems could be helped with a little wine. Now, Timothy may have been drinking water only for the sake of other believers, and that may have been a good thing, but it was starting to cause him some physical problems. And Paul said, hey, you have some physical problems, and there's something you could do about it. Take a little wine. So it might be illness. Maybe that's one of the things that they're dealing with. In other words, because we're not under law, we don't have the promise of health, wealth, or being in the land. We do have a promise that we can be healthy, happy. We have the promise that we can be happy. Peter says, even when we're suffering, he says we can be happy. And Paul says here, you ought to pursue even, he says at the end of this, even meek suffering. Been able to suffer and be tame about it, rather than complaining, rather than moaning and groaning about it all the time, rather than being the person that lets everybody know that your life is in the pits. Oh, you don't need to be like that. Be tame, he says. One last part of this, and then we'll come to at the end of this. If you look down in verse 17, he says, but charge those who are rich in the present age. In other words, a lot of this has been people that are pursuing or trying to reach out for riches, stretching out for riches. But there are some that are rich in the age, he says. And he says, I'm telling you, those that are rich in the age, they should not be, some of your Bibles are going to say, high-minded or haughty. Why might a believer that is rich in the age be high-minded or haughty? Literally, their frame of mind is high. Why might they be like that in the context of what we've been looking at?
They're better than other people because God rewarded them with more, so they must be better.
Exactly. That's exactly one of the dangers. And I would agree. I think that that's probably one of the things. He says, secondly, neither to put their hope on uncertain riches. The history of the world is filled with people that had a lot and lost it all to an economic downturn, to a government overthrow. There's all kinds of reasons that things like this happen to different people. And he says, so not to put your hope on uncertain riches, but to have your hope upon God, the one that grants richly all things. Interesting for this word enjoyment. This word enjoyment at the end of verse 17 is not our normal word kara for joy. It's actually a word that means to be able to take it in and just, it's more of an enjoyment with pleasure. It's not the negative term for pleasure that is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a good word. In other words, he says, God does supply things that allow us to go, oh, that was really good. Did any of you eat anything for supper tonight? Was it sticks? Some melted snow? No. I bet most of us had something. Probably tasted pretty good. Probably enjoyed it. And I think that a lot when I'm eating food. I'm going, God, this is really good that you allow us to have this, because this not only is good for me, but it tastes good. I get to enjoy this. And I realize that it's not something God's guaranteed me. And there are believers around the world that don't get to maybe eat as well as I do sometimes. He says he does supply things for enjoyment. So he says we ought to put our hope on the living God, not on these earthly things that really have no absolute guarantee that they're going to be around tomorrow. He says, and then furthermore in verse 18, but to be rich in good works, to be those that are generous and those that fellowship or share, for they are treasuring up for themselves. Now, some of your Bibles say a foundation for the future. Literally, it's just for a good foundation for the things about to be. It's all it says in the Greek. It doesn't say for the future specifically here. Because the way it's translated in some Bibles, and the way some people understand it, they think if you're rich and that you are using those riches, that you're in some way going to have a better future. Now, if this does extend to the future, it may be that God's entrusted you with something. You use that out of generosity, and out of that generosity, there may be a crown, but you recognize the very wealth I had was because you allowed it to, and you gave me freedom from my sin nature so that I was able to use that wealth and serve you with it, and therefore in reality, that all is your doing. That's all because of you, and you throw that crown back. So it may be that way, but I believe because he uses the word foundation, I think he's really talking about a foundation for the way you're living your life right now. Because that foundation, he uses this similar idea back over at chapter 3, with this idea of foundation. Having this foundation by the way you're living at the present time affects the way you learn to live tomorrow. You get in the habit, you're developing a foundation where you're learning a certain way of life that you're going, this is a good way to. This is I, I'm, You're always, you start being mindful of looking for opportunities that God provides you to serve and to minister, rather than just stumbling across those things. And as a result, there is a good foundation for things that are about to come. Because you are, at the end of verse 19, he says you're laying hold of the real life. Back in verse 12, he told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. Here he's using the same language, except rather than calling it eternal life, he calls it the real life. Speaking to people that are materially wealthy, why would he have to say that's laying hold of the real life, living this manner that honors God? Why do they call that the real life?
Because they think that life is all the stuff they've got.
Yeah.
The last ages and the life they want is going. They're not taking it with them. It's kind of earned.
Yeah. Jesus makes a similar statement over in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, remember, the life consists of more than food, and the body is more than raiment. Interestingly enough, the two things that Paul referenced in this context, having food for the day and covering, but Jesus said, it's more than, life consists of more than that. And sometimes we fail to grasp that. In other words, what he said still remains true. That hasn't changed. That was as much a reality then as it is now. And that person that learns to be content, that makes a difference. And so he's encouraging these people again. Look at it. I was think of commercials. I don't know that they have any, if they're running one right now, but they used to sing Frank Sinatra's song, The Good Life. And they show people, you know, and they got glasses of champagne, wearing nice dresses, and they're driving, I don't know, some nice car or something. Good life. And a lot of people go, oh, yeah, I aspire to that. That's the real life. Wow, look at what I'm living with. No, Paul says, hey, guess what? Paul says, laying hold of the real life. The real life is that eternal life. It's the life that you can use. You can manifest it. You've been freed from the sin nature. God can work that life out. You can lay hold of it and use it. And it actually has a real positive effect in the way you're living now, but also as you look towards the future, future being tomorrow, in the day after. And perhaps, if this involves the concept of crowns, if it's that's embedded in here, even the crown that you might throw at Jesus' feet one day. And I would not say, my understanding of the crowns, and I'm not going to try and defend this at the present time, but my understanding of the crowns is, I think you got the chance to win a crown for that particular thing. I don't know that you can earn, well, you could earn 20 crowns for service, you know, or 150 crowns for service, you know, and therefore the rich person could say, well, I could win 2,000 crowns because I've got so much more money to help people with. No, I think they're going to have an attitude that's going to affect the way that they use what they have. It's going to reflect their confidence and trust. There is a crown, and that's okay. How many crowns do you need to praise the Lord? to say you are worthy. How many do you need? You know, same for all of us. Same for all of us. So hopefully, as we've kind of walked through 1 Timothy over the last few weeks, you've gotten a perspective on how Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to deal with people in this church that want to live by law and the different areas of the Christian life, how it affects these different areas of the Christian life, and in particular this whole issue of, are they going to be content, or are they going to try to live by law in the hopes of getting ahead in some way, trying to manipulate God's truth to get ahead of the world. And so hopefully you have an appreciation for that as we've gone through there in this problem. And any comments or questions on any of this before we close? No? Okay.